We wanted, so I wanted to bring into contrast Schleiermacher before we get into the doctrine of Schleiermacher and his views on traditional Christian doctrine, and show you the relationship fundamentally between these two men. Now, both of them emphasize to a great degree religious affections. We remember, if you remember from last week, we talked, or the week before last, we had talked about, week before last, we had talked about Edwards's tremendous preaching ability and how he would have people wailing for their sins as he preached. Solid, solid doctrine, but in some amazing way, he was able to get these people to react and it was such an emotional experience for them. Now we've had some of that in our day. I mean, I remember going to Billy Graham rallies, for example, and you would have at least some semblance of that, but not nearly the amount. And when you're talking about these two guys, you're talking about preachers. Schleiermacher was able to do the same thing, but from a different perspective, which those of you who were here last week have a fairly good handle on, but we'll hopefully deepen that today. But religious affections were very, very important for them, and they emphasized, both of them, as I said, emphasized them. You remember one example that we gave was of one of his sermons when one of the people was crying out, "I'm headed for hell," and he had to stop and quiet some of them down so he could continue with his sermon. That was Jonathan Edwards. And we remember that this was the time, remember, of the Wesleys. That they were coming on the scene. And then George Whitefield came to America, and Edwards had him preach in his church, and he'd just been through a tremendous emotional time of preaching in his own congregation. It had swept through there strongly, and lo and behold, as soon as Whitefield came, this was, I think, months later, it happened, it reoccurred. And so this was a time, and some of the background, of course, of this we talked about last week, Romanticism had a big impact on it. Great emphasis upon the feelings, as opposed to the rationalism of the Enlightenment. And so you had a culture-wide kind of orientation away from the cold deadness of rationalism into this emphasis upon feeling and emotion that was coming to the fore in terms of Romanticism. Now, both of these men, as we said, emphasized religious affections. But you notice the difference here. Is that Fritz Schleiermacher, his doctrines are based upon religious affections, as we'll see when we get into some of them a little bit more. Whereas Edwards was, being a strong Calvinist, his arose from doctrine. Now remember, Schleiermacher had started out, you got in that little bit of paper there, one of them is a history of the community which later became, what's the name of it? Hernhut, yes. The Hernhut went to that community. So, but that is a development of some of the people that started that community, and they joined it with it, a move near it, and eventually, his father, Fritz's father being away, he ended up being basically raised by them and especially educated by them. But and of course they had a lot of traditional doctrines. They had been influenced by Calvinism as well, but perhaps not as much as others. But they had he was very much attracted to the spirit of this community, and with their emphasis upon the life of the community and a manifestation of piety and love for one another and kind of a this was important. Now, another word or two about Edwards. Edwards saw some real concern. His concern was they'd have these revivals, and during his lifetime of preaching and his grandfather's lifetime in preaching. Remember, he took over for his grandfather. And so they had perhaps close to 100 years of one family preaching in that church, or 80 years. I forget exactly what it was, but it was a long time because his grandfather lived to be quite old. And so he had seen many, what shall we call it, many confrontations, if you will, or rabid excitement caused by preaching and calling people to Christ and calling them to repentance. But the one thing he noticed was, in almost every one of these times, it began, as soon as it was over, it would level off and it would still be fresh for a short period of time, then it would start to go downhill. So this always sort of bothered him that it wasn't stable, it didn't continue, and that people would fall into the same sins that they'd had problems with before. And so he recognized, and that's one of the reasons why he recognized that religious affections, were although very important, you had to keep your eye on them and deal with them in certain ways that he never really. Perhaps in some of his more advanced works, of which there are many, he would deal with that. But we had the author didn't go into that much here, except to make this very important distinction, as you'll see as we move through this. Now, here we see that it says in the book on page 262, Fritz's view constituted a revolution in theology. By Fritz, I mean Schleiermacher. It's shorter, easier to say. Religious affections were here moved to the central place previously occupied by divine revelation. To him, the divine revelation is, as we'll see when we get to look at his view of the scriptures, is not all that important. And we'll see that what he looked upon, for example, he dismissed the Old Testament outright. He dismissed the Old Testament outright, saying it was inferior, and we know it is inferior to some degree, but certainly was the foundation for the Christian faith, but he didn't see it that way. And we'll note, and we'll make several notes on that in a minute. For Schleiermacher, doctrine was not truth about or from God. God is in reality ineffable. Oh, good, she's here. What does ineffable mean?
That one I don't know.
Gee whiz. No, I've got it here, but I might not have written it all down, and I thought sure, because I frequently ask her what's the meaning of this word in class, and she hops right to it. No. Oh. All right, we're ineffable. Where am I here? I got ineffable means too awesome or sacred to be spoken about, too overwhelming to be expressed or described in words. And so God, for him, as we'll see a little bit more when we get into it, is God for him is hardly even a person. Because he felt that you took away from the infinity of God if you ascribed personhood to him. And so, as we'll see when we go in and see some of these doctrines, that kind of makes sense for him. Now, remember what we said last week, though, about this man. And we had one of the Princeton professors who was held him in high regard, not because of what he taught, but as a preacher. Because the one thing that he was totally captivated by is Jesus. And that was a focal point of his preaching. I don't believe, and it says in the book that his whole time in at the end of his life, when he was preaching at that church in Berlin, which was packed every Sunday, he never preached from the Old Testament.
not once. And he may not have preached at all from it. Yes. Yes, well, when we get into the doctrine, we'll see some of that, yes.
But it isn't necessarily, other elements he would push out of the way. And for example, he didn't believe in angels. And he said that they were an emotional carryover from the Old Testament, because, of course, a lot of the early Christians were Jews. And so he felt that was inappropriate, and that Jesus could be known, because Jesus is really the first Christian.
Well, then what Paul says is correct. I mean, that's not
what?
Jesus.
Well, no, we know it's not Jesus as he claimed to be. But remember, biblical criticism had come into almost full play by this time in history. And so, you know, they were tearing the texts apart and anything that didn't accord. And this is one of the funny things about this, is that this was a period when rationalism had been kind of replaced by romanticism, but they still used rationalism in terms of attacking and undermining the texts of the scripture. And they were fully in accord with that. So it's kind of a contradiction to their own system.
But anyways, remember that point, Jesus is a, because it's going to be important as we go through here.
Now let's look at, pretty much we'll switch our attention to Schleiermacher as a whole. If you want to see his doctrines on, and how far they are. And then I'm going to draw some conclusions at the end about the impact on this in the culture, especially of Germany. I forgot to make a note to that self. Germany. All right. Oh, that's Edwards. Where are we? Yes.
It might be answered later as we get more into his doctrine, but you said he considered angels to be an emotional carryover from the Old Testament.
Yeah, he didn't believe in them.
Does that mean that he believed that they were present in the Old Testament?
No, he didn't.
He the Old Testament is as valid as the
Yeah, he didn't believe. Oh, no, he didn't. He believed that the Old Testament had no value as far as Christians were concerned, basically.
So it was more a...
Pardon?
Well,
he said that's just an emotional carryover from the Old Testament.
So he believes the Old Testament, as far as Christians are concerned, is superstitious literature. And
well, I don't know if he would.
The New Testament is based on that continuing superstition?
Yeah, the angels in the New Testament would be, yes. That would be something that was introduced there. But remember, now, those of you who weren't last week, I'll remember, he believes that all religion is good. All religion is good because it's looking, because religion is a dependence, an emotional dependence on God. It's that feeling of the infinite in which you're looking at and trying to express your dependence. Your dependence upon God is the thing that he's really built his whole theology around. And we'll get into that as we go. So let's get going. And this is all in the second part of his sin, of his book, The Christian Faith, which I read about 45 to 50 years ago. So there's not too much of it still floating around, except the basic outlines. Sin is essentially God forgetfulness. See, if we live in, if, because remember, the religious feeling, if feeling is everything him, the feeling of absolute dependence on God. And it's all revolves around, his whole theology can be relayed into this. And it's amazing to me that he could attract such numbers into his church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday.
and pack them out in Berlin. But it's all has to do, note the word feeling and note the word absolute. All feeling the absolute. Oh, that's not feeling. What's else is another word? Oh, dependence. Yeah, absolute dependence. This dependency, you see, and that expresses it. And that is basically all sin is your failure to become, to have absolute dependence on God. And that's what brings you into the right relationship with Him. But I don't know if relationship is a real word because God is not necessarily a person. But we have this, so it's essentially very man-centered. It's focused upon Him. And of course, because of this, we know that because of there are no real sins, except for this lack of feeling of dependence, that's what sin is. If you don't have that, then you got to get it. And so that was his route that he was trying to push people down. And so we can ask, and of course, so there was no fall. So the first thing we say in the very beginning, there's no fall. So Adam and Eve, that's just a story that was made up. There is no fall. Yes?
Go a little bit deeper, because the question this morning from Jason was, why is God mean and why does he kill people? And Harold and I talked about a little bit, and we were talking about the sin. Bring that to a conclusion for me.
Well, for him, and it's amazing to me. Well, we could spend, you're talking about a whole other class on that. Because he did not believe. Let me think about it a while, but it's going to take me a while, you know, more than, yeah. So there's no fall into sin. So how this all happened, we don't even know. And historically, it isn't. But this is what has separated man from God. And this is the cause of all evil, is this lack of this feeling of dependence on God that people are supposed to have. So you cannot be an idolater, because even though he says that Christianity is the apex of all religious, of the expression of this feeling of absolute dependence on God, and is at the top of the pyramid, so to speak. So in that sense, there is no such thing as idolatry. And because everybody, that was a sense of a feeling of dependence. Every religion is some kind of an expression of that, this feeling of dependence. And so to that extent, that they're put somewhere on this level, that in Jesus is where this comes to the highest expression possible. So in some sense, you see, even though Jesus is just a man, as we'll see when we get to some of his other doctrines here, if we ever do, even though we have that chain of being, if you will, it all comes back ultimately to this. Absolutely. I was going to bring the text in today, but I figured with everything else, I wouldn't. We're studying in worldviews. How many of you have children in worldview class? Well, that's a text that's well worth reading, because they're introduced to many different worldviews. And it's he falls very, very well into this new spirituality. But anyway, back to his doctrines, because this is, I want to leave you with something solid today. So there's no historical fall of Adam. What is evil? Evil is all about that sinful loss of God consciousness. So if you don't have that, now, he never really deals with what about the murderer or the rapist or the multi-murderer or whatever, those kinds of issues, and maybe he does somewhere, but this book gave no hint of it, and I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't deal with it. Because he does say this in the book. He never ventures to discuss moral evil. Because for him, all of that comes back to this absolute feeling of
dependence. Our duty then is not to see evil as such, but an end to our, what he calls, God forgetfulness. God forgetfulness. That's what we got to have to put an end to. Now, what is the church? Now, that's a very interesting thing. In a community of God, in a community of God consciousness, and that's the church, we can be weaned from God forgetfulness. So the purpose of the church is to get people away from this forgetfulness of God, and have them come with this experience that they have of God, their dependence on Him. And a new principle of God consciousness can be infused into us in the context of the church. Now, where does this community come from? Ultimately, from Christ. Christ, he says, was a man of perfect God consciousness. Well, you probably already have figured that now. But Jesus Christ has perfect God consciousness. Now, this is the thing you've already saw in the view of Jesus as the example. And this fills, when growing up in the Methodist Church, we get a lot of literature on this, excuse me, crap. I'm being recorded. So Jesus as the example. That was his main purpose in life, was to be an example. Now, they wouldn't all follow him in everything here, but remember, we're talking about the father of liberalism. And so much, even today amongst liberals, you can see so many of these attitudes, because he was perhaps the most brilliant theologian that they've had. But he could never forget. You see, when he went to that Herrnhuter community as a fairly young child, because his mother had died and his father was a chaplain in the army, his father and on his mother's side too, his grandfathers on both sides had been pastors in Reformed churches. But he really enjoyed that experience so much it became to dominate him, and he put that had a, even though all their doctrines, they believed all of the Christian doctrines basically, and he basically threw most of them out. Now we come to Christology. Christ was not the pre-existent and eternal Son, but a perfectly pious man. In effect, he was the first Christian. Not God became man, but man became godly, it says in the book, and I thought that was a very apt phraseology. Man became godly. Christ's work of redemption consisted precisely in the impartation of the God consciousness to men. So those disciples around him, he wasn't teaching any doctrine to. He was trying to get them to sense a consciousness of God, and to minimize their forgetfulness and to make them more dependent, more conscious of their connection to God. Now, Schleiermacher, I was surprised when I even read this. Schleiermacher talks about our justification. Now, as you can imagine, it's a little different. It is an eternal decree, sounds a little bit like Calvin, but it's for humanity as a whole. In other words, I guess ultimately nobody's going to be left behind. It's, you know, somehow everybody ultimately is going to become filled with God consciousness. Even that
horrific killer, BTK or whatever his names were. He asserts that there is no such thing as divine wrath. Well, lots of people like to hear that. It's not a person or even a supernatural force, but is, this is his view of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting. So the Holy Spirit now becomes, the Holy Spirit is not a person. Of course, Jesus is really the only person, and he's not divine. So the Holy Spirit is not a person, but it's the common spirit that we all share when we're worshiping God and talking about our lack of God consciousness or whatever, and try and be filled with it. That spirit that's ephemeral or whatever is certainly not something objective that we could point to. It's not the third person of the Trinity, although he does talk in Trinitarian language. Because remember, his whole purpose is to undermine the ability of the Enlightenment to destroy Christian faith. And he wants to put Christian faith on a whole new basis, this God consciousness, and so it will be protected, because it doesn't matter. You don't have to examine evolution, because it doesn't make any difference. And so if you take all of that away from it, you know, I hesitate to use the word, at least from his perspective, it begins to make sense. Schleiermacher, ultimately what it comes down to is Schleiermacher wants to speak of God as loving, but not as personal. His God is fundamentally impersonal and non-relational. We can't say. I mean, in some sense, his God is very similar to Allah, where it's no kind of a personal relationship there. But I think there's more of a personal relationship in Islam than there is in Schleiermacher, unfortunately. But yet so Jesus becomes our example. And when we study the New Testament, for example, as I've already said, in terms of his doctrinal view of the Scriptures, and as I said before, he never preached a sermon on the Old Testament. He rejects that, and he says there's a lot of things there we just don't have to worry about, and it goes against, of course, a lot of it goes against what he says, certainly. But for some reason, he never preached a sermon on the New Testament either. Oh no, but he did. He preached every week. That was his text.
I know, but. How could he come to all these conclusions?
He didn't emphasize the doctrine from the pulpit. Just a minute, I'll be right with you, Stephen. He didn't preach, I think, so much as doctrine, but his whole thing was looking at the person of Jesus, lifting him up, and saying, follow him into his God consciousness. And somehow, now you're talking about a very brilliant man who's widely read, and is basing a lot of this on his experience-centered time in the Herrnhuter community.
So this question probably doesn't have an answer, since it's kind of the order and chaos. But if God is impersonal, and yet the Holy Spirit is the communal spirit of us learning to be godly, and all of our sense of godliness is based on what is personal, and we're then supposed to have some sort of loving connection with one another based on a dependence of God who makes us godly but doesn't have any of those characteristics. Does he then, I guess essentially he's drawing on Jesus as a template for this because of some sense that he was popular and powerful, and that showed to be something that can get
things to be like. Well, he says the reason we use the New Testament is because we see the example there of communities of faith in achieving this sense of absolute dependence on God. And so the tragedy of this is that this caught fire when you got to remember, Germany at this point in history was the academic center of the West. And people would go to Berlin and to other cities in Germany to attend their universities. And by this time, you see, you had this man here, and then of course you also had Hegel, and you had others. And they would go over there and get trained and brainwashed, and then they'd come back here and start preaching the same thing, and we had a huge impact. Now, all of this, for example, the Methodist Church, it was one of the first to come under some kind of influence of these guys. Now, it was a recent vote in the Methodist Church when it had everybody, representatives from all over the world, and they met, I don't know if they met in the U.S. or not, but they met, and I think it was in the U.S., and they voted not to adopt same-sex marriage. Because they had everybody from around the world, and the conservatives there would not have it. And so now there's probably going to be a split in the Methodist Church. But remember, the Methodist Church was a result of these great revivals by the Wesleys in the 18th century. And they built upon this, and they came over here wanting to get people saved, and they believed all the for the most part, sound doctrine, except for their Arminianism, and they were, and they made a big impact on our country. They were the largest denomination. But again, they sent a lot of their people over there to get trained, and they came back, and so this war was starting already in the universities in this country in the late 19th century, as we all know. And it was, and in many cases, in the major denominations, you can look at how far we fell with congregationalism. I mean, they had a Unitarian appointed for Harvard in the early 19th century. And so these are, first, the Enlightenment ideas undermined a lot of Christian. And then this guy trying to go against the Enlightenment comes up with something that's just as bad. But now they got the whole thing. They got reason covered under the Enlightenment. Now they got emotions covered with Schleiermacher. And so, you know, that's why it was crucially important where pastors get trained. And of course because most of the strong professors at the elite schools like Harvard and Yale and whatever others that came along, they all wanted their people to have degrees. And most of them, or the majority of them, went to Germany for their training, which was problematic. So any other questions on this? I want to cover another topic for a couple of minutes that I think some of the impact this had on that I've been thinking about recently.
This guy would have been less dangerous if he would have said there is no God.
Right, yes. Oh, yes. Yeah.
Overt atheism would have been more friendly to faith, what this guy said.
Yeah, but he couldn't say that. Because he didn't believe that. Yeah. Pardon?
It requires objectivity. This guy objectivity doesn't exist in his thinking.
Yeah, but God.
He creates what he wants to believe. You create your own reality. It's not a surprise he had a packed church. Everybody likes that.
Yeah, but you don't see that. You don't see people flocking to liberal churches today. They don't flock to ours either, but they flock to ours more than they. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's right. Well, that's a good point. Yeah, that's a good point. All right, to this point. This took place where? Germany. So when you have somebody teaching, and remember, we can look back and see other things. We see Luther. Luther sometimes attacked Jews, all right? So the attack on the Jews by Luther didn't help. And you remember all the pogroms that they had, especially in Russia, but also in Eastern Europe and other places, when thousands of Jews were slaughtered. But it seems to me that in this context, and with his view of the Old Testament, and with most of the German pastors, Lutheran and Reformed. Remember, they were both. All Germans aren't nearly Lutheran. There's many Reformed there, But they started sending their people to this church, and they don't use the Old Testament. So when in their seminaries, they de-emphasize it because there's nobody coming to the classes. And so what happens? You begin to have an attitude towards the Jews. Now you combine this. You combine this background of attack on Jews and then elimination, which I think would probably even more significant, elimination of the Old Testament as the foundation of the Christian faith. Then you begin to have an attitude. See, this is feeding this. And it's getting impetus from that. And so you had building up, and then you throw in nationalism. And he was a strong nationalist. It mentions in the book. It mentions in the book the fact that when Napoleon was marching through the town where he had to close the school he was teaching at the time. This was before he went to Berlin. So this was in the early, first decade of the 1800s. And so he was fiery. He would preach sermons on that. And you combine that with Hegelianism, which looked upon Germany as the fruition of the whole scope of history in terms of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Germany was a synthesis. So you put all these things together. You stand back and look at all of what's going into this area at the time. And we had a similar thing going on, of course, with Britain, but not nearly like this. We begin to see how this would change a culture and increase the hatred of the Jews. Of course, in a lot of cases, hatred of Jews, like hatreds of other people, is based upon envy because they're successful. And they delivered unto the Jews, of course, the lending of money. They're the only ones that could do it because it was forbidden to Christians by the Pope. So all the rulers used to go to the Jews to get the money to finance their wars. And so, and of course, if somebody owes you money, you don't like it. You owe them money. You don't like them very much. Those evil bankers, as we run with our hands up to get the loans, and so this had to have had a cultural impact, and these ideas have significance. And he's talking about something, and he doesn't even realize what it's feeding into. This forms a foundation for Nazism. You combine that with nationalism, and that's one thing we have to be careful of in this country. I mean, you talk with most politicians, the nation is somewhere up here, and the Church of Jesus Christ is somewhere down here. And they don't even see it. You know, you always say God, family, they usually put the nation third, so they are, or at least, yeah, third. So that when you say, the nation, state, and church, or faith, or whatever. No, not nation, state. Nation, family, and family, nation, and church. Or sometimes they switch it and put church, and then and they usually use the word faith. But we have to be careful of that here, because ideas have consequences, and we don't take it seriously enough. And we've got to begin to educate our children. And that's why I was very pleased when I was asked if I could teach. Because that book is a lot of good material in it, and it needs to be widespread. And I think it would behoove us perhaps to even have it in Sunday school class. Not that with the few that we get that it'll have a big impact, but we can't wait for those people who have no interest in using their minds and think to some degree that this is a game. It's not a game. It's holy war, and we better be prepared to do battle. Paul, close us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself through the scriptures, Son of God, Jesus, and that your revelation is true, reliable, firm. We pray that we would submit to that revelation, increasing, and embrace your truth. And thereby glorify you and prosper ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Steve already did.